one of the curious things about what something is worth or what the value of something is that it's actually worth what someone is willing to pay for it. And the effort that someone will put into protecting and maintaining it. And so if you are a rich comic book fanatic, you will pay about $200,000 for the first comic book that contains a 12-page glimpse of Superman. And trust me, if you do own that comic book, that you don't store it in your closet, in a box, as I did as a child. Now, my daughters are taking violin lessons, and they store their violin in a plastic container under the sofa in our living room. Yang Lu, who is the violinist who currently plays the most expensive violin ever sold, the Lady Tennant Stradivarius, it sold for $2 million in 2005. I think we can safely assume that he does not store his violin in a plastic case under his sofa. Though my wife has pointed out the sofa is very safe. Now, in our passage today, Jesus will continue to teach us on why we should not be proud or despise our fellow Christians. And one of the reasons that he will give us is that the effort and interest that God places in protecting and keeping his little ones. And since our discourse today is a continuation of what we learned last week, I will be reading from chapter 18, verses 1, all the way down to 14. So if you'll please open your Bibles with me to chapter 18 of Matthew. And at that time, the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" Then Jesus called a little child to himself, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly, I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he was drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of offenses, for offenses must come, but woe to that man by whom the offense comes. If your hand or foot causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life lame or maimed rather than having two hands or two feet to be cast into the everlasting fire. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. It is better for you to enter into life with one eye rather than having two eyes to be cast into hellfire. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones. For I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. For the Son of Man has come to save that which was lost. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountains to seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, let's establish the context of Christ's discussion this morning. This is very important because Jesus gives a very similar parable in chapter 15 of Luke. And in that case, Jesus is talking about the Lord's compassion for the unsaved. And it's tempting for us to read Luke's theological point into this discussion. However, if you look at Luke 15, it becomes very clear that the setting is different, and that Jesus is using a similar parable to illustrate two different points. Now, this should not surprise us. Jesus was a preacher, and he, like all preachers, crafts his illustrations around the sermon. If you tarry long enough with me, you will hear the same illustration used over, but for a slightly different point. Now, in Luke, Jesus is speaking on his compassion for the unsaved. But in our passage before us, Jesus is speaking of the saved. And I will do my best to prove this from our passage in a moment. But before we do that, look down with me to verse 11. Now, if you have an NIV or an ESV, verse 11 is skipped, and if you have a King James or a New King James, it is included, but has a marginal note telling us that it comes to us from Luke 9:56. Now, this verse was intended originally to be in Luke rather than in Matthew, and so, Lord willing, when I'm working through Matthew, and that's scheduled for about 15 to 20 years from now, or excuse me, from Luke, Matthew, Lord willing, will be done before the year is over. when I'm working through Luke, we will cover this verse in detail. Now, let's make sure that we've got the context nailed down. Jesus is speaking to his disciples specifically about the issue of Christian humility. In verse 3 of chapter 18, he tells his disciples that they must be converted to become a child. And then in verse 6, he states, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin..." And then Jesus continues explaining the consequences of causing one of the little ones to sin. And so what we know from this is that the little ones that Jesus Christ is speaking about does not mean mere small children or even only Christian children, but rather the humble Christian. The Christian who has been converted. The Christian who has come to know Jesus Christ. Now in verse 10, Jesus states, "Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones." So again, he is not speaking of all children, but rather of one of these little ones. Little ones who have been converted. What this means is that Jesus is saying, do not despise any Christian. The term for despise here means literally to think down upon with the assumption of superiority. Jesus is commanding us to not be presumptuous with each other. We are not to look down upon our fellow Christians. Now, before we apply this in a general way, we must recognize that even though Jesus is speaking specifically that on the fact that we are not to despise Christians, this does not suggest in any way that we should look down upon non-Christians. Every human being has been created in the image of God and should be treated with the dignity that comes from such an honor. Further, every Christian at one time was a non-Christian. And every Christian should praise God that not only Jesus loved them so much that he died on the cross for them, but also that a Christian loved them enough to share the gospel with them. And so while this command is specifically about Christians, this in no way should be understood to allow Christians to despise those who are non-believers. Now back to Jesus' command. Do not despise one of these little ones. Now in the Bible, we find Christians being warned about looking down on other Christians because of race, wealth, gender, intelligence, and age. And we might add to this that we are not allowed to despise Christians on issues of Christian preference in music or food or clothing style, the number of children that they have, or any such thing. Despising this sin of arrogance and of pride is absolutely forbidden to the Christian. This means that if a poor person were to come into our church from another country and they only have one set of clothes to wear, we would not despise them, even though every Sunday they would arrive in the absolute same suit of clothes. Nor will we despise someone, say, from Africa, who comes and worships with us and tends to sway and hold their hymnal up while they are worshiping God. Instead, we will love them. If we have a family who God has not blessed with intelligence and skill, we will not despise them for their inability to support themselves or their struggle to support themselves. Nor will we despise each other over issues of Christian freedom, like where or how we educate our children, or what sort of modest clothing that we wear, or what our indifferent hobbies are. Let us also not forget that if a rich person were to come and to worship with us, we would not despise him for his wealth. Jealousy is as much a form of pride as contempt is. The difference is that with contempt, you're glad you're not the person, and when you're jealous, you think what they have ought to be yours. It's still a sin of pride. It's still a sin of despising. Now, after Jesus gives us this command that we are not to despise each other, he gives us three reasons as to why we should not be arrogant towards each other. The first is that angels watch over Christians. Jesus has come to save us is the second. And the Father does not will that Christians should perish. Look with me to the first reason that we should not cause anyone to sin by being arrogant towards them. This is in verse 10. Take heed that you do not despise one of these little ones, for I say to you that in heaven their angels always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. Now, the difficulty that comes with trying to understand both demons and angels in the Bible is that the Bible essentially assumes their existence without providing many details about their orders, their powers, and their responsibilities. The Greek word that we are transliterating here, angelos, or angel, simply means sent one or messenger. And the Old Testament word, the Hebrew word for messenger, is the same, or the Hebrew word that we translate into angel. But these words, both in the Hebrew and in the Greek, are used both for human messengers and for heavenly messengers. So we don't know a lot about angels. We know that they have an archangel. We know that they worship God in heaven. We know that they are God's servants and messengers. We know that they at one point had a free will, and perhaps they still have a free will. We know that some of them fell into rebellion against God and are now called demons. And that's about it. Now, throughout church history, there has been a perverse fascination with angels. Has anyone seen those cartoons where you have the devil on one side and you've got the angel on the other? That comes to us right from medieval theology. And so it's very funny, but it's also very serious. And part of the reason that this exists is because of this perverse fascination with both demons and angels. This problem was also existent in the early church. The author of the book of Hebrews appears to be fighting some sort of idolatry that includes angels in his first chapter. And so he very clearly sets out for us that Jesus Christ is superior to angels. And so what this means is that besides the fact that we must believe what the Bible does tell us about angels, it is best if we not be too concerned about their affairs. In part, because we honestly don't know all that they're doing. Now, sometimes this verse is used to defend the doctrine that all children, regardless of their belief in Jesus Christ, have guardian angels. Now, as we've already discovered, this is only referring to Christians. And while this verse may indicate that each Christian has an angel in the presence of the Lord, we should note that it does not conclusively tell us this. Instead, our passage informs us that there are a group of angels that are assigned to the little ones. Now, perhaps what this means is that for every Christian, there is one angel. Or it could mean that one angel has responsibility over several Christians. Or perhaps it means that there are a dozen or so angels for each Christian. We don't know. And even when we consider all that Scripture says about angels, I don't think that we can come to a dogmatic conclusion on the issue of specifically guardian angels, this idea that each person has an angel assigned to them for their care. Now, regardless of what conclusion we come to on the number of angels, the doctrinal point of our passage is very clear. We are not to despise each other because their angels, or our angels, always see the face of my Father who is in heaven. In other words, even though God does not need one, In heaven, there is a constant reminder of each living Christian in the direct presence of God. In the same way that a married person in the United States wears a wedding ring as a constant physical reminder that he has a beloved spouse, so God keeps the angels of his little ones before him in heaven as a reminder of his little ones. You need to think on this for a moment before you act on your desire to despise one of God's children. The moment that you sin against a Christian, it is reported in heaven, because the angels of Christians stand before the face of God. Now, if you're tempted to look down on your Christian brother because he holds to the gospel in a weak faith, be careful. If he stumbles, your crime will be communicated to God the Father in the wink of an eye. If in pride you accuse your brother of sin, it will be reported to God. And the Father will know of your sin through the fact that he knows all things, because he is all present, and because the angels will speak to him of your sin in heaven. Jesus is here reminding us that God is aware of his children's actions on multiple levels. Let us be very careful to not think that God is being some sort of monstrous spy or big brother when we contemplate this. Rather, what we need to understand is that God is a loving Father who is protecting and observing his children for their benefit. If we have confessed our sins to God and repented of them, there is no need to fear God's knowledge of them. If you don't want to be concerned about your Christian brother's angel telling on you in heaven, don't sin against your Christian brother. Don't despise him. And there is no need for fear if you have repented of your sins and believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me to verse 12 and 13. What do you think? If a man has 100 sheep, and one of them goes astray, does he not leave the 99 and go to the mountain and seek the one that is straying? And if he should find it, assuredly I say to you, he rejoices more over that sheep than over the 99 that did not go astray. Jesus is arguing here from the lesser to the greater. He's saying, look, if a normal shepherd, for his own economic interest, will go out and look for a lost sheep, will not God also take care of his flock? Will God not send out a good shepherd to care for his little ones? And the answer is, of course, God will send out his shepherd to save his sheep. And who is the shepherd that God the Father sends out? The Bible teaches clearly that Jesus is the good shepherd. God the Father sent Jesus Christ to save his sheep. Let me read to you something from John 10:11 about our Jesus. Jesus says, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. Jesus Christ came to earth to give his life to and for the sheep. In our short parable in Matthew 18, Jesus alludes to himself in comparison as the shepherd. But later in Matthew 26:31, on the night that he was betrayed, he quotes a statement from God the Father recorded for us by Zechariah and then repeated for us in Matthew. I will strike the shepherd, is what the Father says. And Jesus claims to be the shepherd. And Jesus was speaking of God the Father striking him on the cross in payment for our sins. Now, what this means is that God so loved his little children that he sent his only begotten Son to save the sheep. But God's motives were different than the normal shepherd of our parable. It was different than the shepherd that is merely a human being concerned about his sheep. You see, a normal shepherd's concern about his sheep is economic. His concern is about the mutton and the wool produced by his sheep. Jesus, the good shepherd, came to save the sheep that don't produce wool, who don't have good mutton. Jesus came to save the sheep that have no intrinsic value except for His and the Father's love for them. Not only that, these sheep were so nasty, so rebellious, that Jesus not only had to go out and find them, He had to die for them. And this is what Jesus did. Jesus died for His sheep. He went to the cross, He was crucified, He died, and He arose on the third day. And this is what we celebrate every Sunday morning here at Andover Baptist Church, the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The fact that not only was Jesus Christ wounded for the sheep, but He died and rose again for His people. Now, in the context of Matthew 18, Jesus is reminding us that He and the Father truly love the little ones. God's love for His sheep surpasses our love. He loves His little ones so much that He sends out the only begotten Son to collect His flock from among the children of Israel and among the nations. And He's not going around grabbing the self-sufficient sheep or the beautiful sheep. Instead, He's looking for the mangy and the nasty sheep, the ugly sheep that have strayed from His flock. And when He brings in one of these ugly sheep, one of the bad sheep, He rejoices over this single sheep that He has saved with His own life. Do you understand the incredible difference between a human shepherd and Jesus Christ? The human shepherd preserves the life of his sheep so that he might take wool and meat from it. Jesus Christ preserves the life of his sheep so that he could die for them, so that he could suffer the just wrath of God which they deserve. And there is yet another reason why we must not despise one of the little ones. We are not to look down upon them, both because of the price that the good shepherd paid for the sheep, but because the good shepherd has gone out to get the sheep. As Christians, we are to share in the same love that Christ has for the church. Jesus tells us in John 13, 34 through 35, "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another as I loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." And we must understand that God the Father shares in this great love that we in Christ are to have for His people. As John 3:16 says, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son. Whosoever should believe on Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." When we refuse to love our fellow Christians, when we despise them as Christians, instead of loving them as Jesus has commanded, we are rebelling against God. And we are rebelling against God's plan for salvation. But when we love each other as Jesus Christ has commanded us, we are participating in the greatest love that the universe has ever known. We are participating in a love where the Father sends out the Good Shepherd to die for the sheep, where the Holy Spirit changes the hearts of the sheep so that there might be rejoicing in heaven. Now, one of the ways that we can despise our fellow Christians is by refusing to join with them as a church member. This is certainly one of the sins of my life when I was in college. I despised my fellow Christians for not reading the same books as me and for not having the same outlook on life. In the Bible, there are 64 commands, which are sometimes called the one anothering commands. These commands begin with the words "love one another," and they include commands like "receive one another," "admonish one another," "teach one another," "pray for one another," "be submissive to one another." And the world is to know that we are the disciples of Jesus Christ because we are loving one another in the way spoken of here. Now it is extremely difficult for someone to obey all of these commands and not be a member of the church. Now one of these commands is do not judge one another. And I am not suggesting that everyone here who is not a member of this church or who attends this church regularly but who is not a member is despising Christ's little ones. Sometimes because of transitions in our lives or because of doctrinal conviction, we cannot join with the church where we regularly worship. But I do ask each one of you to consider carefully the motives of your heart as to why you are not a church member here or elsewhere. And if you find in your heart that the reason that you are not a member of a church is because you are despising one of Christ's little ones, hear the warning, because this warning is to you. Yet there is another way that people can despise Christians, and that is by despising Christ and the great work that he did on the cross. Look with me to verse 5 in chapter 18. Whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me. Jesus is here informing us that Christians are ambassadors of Christ. If you have received a child in the name of Christ, you have received Christ himself. But do you see that it works out the other way as well? If you reject Christ, if you despise Christ by refusing his free offer of salvation, then you are also despising all Christians in as much as they are Christians. Because Christ has so identified himself with his church, to despise his true church or his least follower is to reject Jesus Christ himself. And to reject Jesus Christ is the same as to reject or despise his followers. To reject Christ is to despise the value of the precious blood that he shed on the cross for those who would believe in him. Now perhaps you've come to church this morning to participate in a rite of spring. Every spring you dress up and you come to celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ at a local church, just as you go to church for Christmas and for funerals and weddings. It just feels right. The music is always familiar. The sermon is predictable. The pastor will speak on the crucifixion. There will be flowers. The little girls will wear white shoes. Some of the ladies will wear hats. The pastor will break out his pink and blue tie. All of these things that I have mentioned are indifferent, and they're all good. I rejoice in all of them, and many of them are pleasant. But as a minister of the gospel, I am here to warn you that the Bible has no category of Easter Christmas Christian. The Bible has no category of I confess faith in Jesus Christ once, and now I attend church when the mood strikes. The Bible has two categories. Those that despise Christ and those who love Christ. Those that love Christ's little ones and those who despise Christ's little ones. Please understand that the Sunday morning gathering of the church is a rough parallel of those who will be in heaven. I'm not saying there aren't exceptions, but it is a rough parallel. If you despise Christ's people so much that you cannot join them in regular worship, please be concerned for your soul. Our text confronts us with this question. Do you despise God's children? And if you do despise God's children, what is your eternal destiny? If the Sunday morning gathering of the church is a rough parallel of those who will be in eternity with Christ, Why are you not in church? Every Sunday at Andover Baptist Church, we celebrate Jesus' resurrection. If it was not for this resurrection, we would not gather together as Christians. Each one of us became one of Christ's little ones by confessing our sins and believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. God the Father has sent out His shepherd to die for the sheep and then collect them together into the sheepfold. And He did this because His sheep are precious to Him. Today, as a minister of the gospel, I am offering you the opportunity to be converted. I'm offering you the opportunity to join in that rough parallel of those who gather on Sunday morning and those who will be gathered into eternity. And the way that you do that is that you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He came to die for His sheep, and that on that cross He suffered the just wrath of God for your sins. And then to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to walk an aisle to repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. You don't have to go through a confirmation class. You don't have to raise your hand. But you do have to humble your heart before Jesus Christ. You have to stop despising Jesus and His little ones. And you have to admit that you have sinned against God and repent of your sins and believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you do that, if you truly believe, you will be saved. Your heart will be converted and you will become one of the little ones that is described in our passage. Look with me to verse 14. Even so, it is not the will of your Father who is in heaven that one of these little ones should perish. Now, we have discussed that one of the little ones is referring to Christians in general. It is not the will of our Father in heaven that any Christian should perish. Now, what does our Lord mean here? We must recognize that Jesus is not referring to physical death merely. Jesus was certainly a child of God, but He died. Paul and all of the apostles died as well. The issue here when Jesus speaks of perishing is not physical death. Rather, it is the woe that we read about in verses 8 and 9. The word woe is a warning. It means beware. Be afraid. Because in verses 8 and 9, it speaks of a place called hell. And it describes that place as a place of eternal fire. Not a fire where you put your hand in and snatch it out, but an eternal fire, an everlasting fire. It will be the abode of those who continue to reject Jesus Christ. For those who despise Him and His little ones. We must understand that Jesus Christ is telling us that His little ones will not perish in hell. We must understand that when God announces His declarative will, His will of decree, then this is what will happen. Listen to the words of Isaiah 46, 9 and 10. Remember the former things of old, for I am God. And there is no other. I am God, and there is none like me, declaring the end from the beginning and from the ancient times things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand, and I will do all of my pleasure. And what this quote from Isaiah reminds us is that when God decrees something, His counsel shall stand. And what God the Father is telling us through Matthew is that none of His little ones will be sent to hell because He has willed it so. To keep His little ones from hell, God sent His Son to die on the cross to pay for their sins and to be raised up on the third day. To keep his little ones from perishing, God sent his Holy Spirit to inspire the Bible. And he has sent his Spirit to change the heart of dead sinners like me, so that we might believe. God the Father, working through the Son and the Spirit, has moved heaven and earth so that not one of these little ones should perish. Do you understand why the sky went black when Jesus Christ was suffering on the cross and died? It was because God changed history. God himself as a man entered into history and died for his people, so that they might be saved. So that he can make this statement to us in the Word of God, that not one of these little ones should perish, because the Father has willed it. And when the Father wills, there is no change. Now this verse is to be an incredible comfort for those of us who truly believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those of us who have been converted. We cannot perish in hell because the Father does not will it. And the Father has set into motion this wonderful plan of salvation to save us, so that we might glorify His Son, Jesus Christ. When the Christian stumbles, God will give us the strength to rise up and confess our sins and to renew our lives for His Son. When persecution comes, God the Father will give us the strength necessary to overcome the temptation to deny His Son. Further, on the last day, when your body is in the ground, if you die before Christ's return, when your body is rotting in the ground, to keep you from perishing, the Father will raise you from the dead so that you might greet the Son in the sky and be brought to an eternity of pleasure with His Son and the Father and the Holy Spirit in heaven. And the reason that the Father is saving you from perishing is not because you are a good person. On your own, you are not a good person. It is not because you are lovely in the eyes of God because of something intrinsic within yourself. Rather, the reason that the Father keeps you from perishing is because God the Father willed to transform you through the blood of Jesus Christ into a good person, into a lovely person, into a person fit for heaven by His will and by the efforts of the Godhead on our behalf. What a rich vein of encouragement, what a reason for rejoicing. The Father does not will that we perish, even though we deserve to perish. But let us also hear the warning. The little ones, the Christians are precious to the Son. They are precious to the Spirit, and they are precious to the Father. When you look down on one of His children, when you look down on one of the little ones that Jesus Christ died for, the sin is immediately reported in heaven. Because Jesus Christ, the Good Shepherd, went out and purchased that child with His blood. When you despise one of the little ones of God, you are not merely standing up against their angel in heaven. You are not merely facing up the Son of God, but you stand up in open rebellion against the entire kingdom of heaven. Little ones are not to be despised because Jesus Christ came and died for them. Because angels stand in the presence of the Father in heaven as a constant reminder of the little ones to God the Father. And finally, God the Father does not will that the little ones be despised. Hear the warning. As a church, we strive for doctrinal coherence, We strive to be correct in our doctrine. We make every attempt to not only know the Bible, but to understand the Bible. And I believe in the main that we understand the Bible correctly. But there is a temptation that comes for those of us who desire to understand the Word of God rightly. And that is that we will despise those Christians who understand the Bible differently than we do. Now it is a difficult task to establish the difference between doctrinal confusion and heresy. Regardless, let us not be arrogant with those who disagree with us on things like the end times, the extent of the atonement, the version of the Bible to study, or how they organize their worship. Our relations with other Christians must be of great gentleness and tenderness, because the temptation of pride is so great. Let us attempt to correct each other around the Bible, but with charity and with humility and with love. Because it is not the will of the Father that His little ones be despised. Today our Lord has given us a command: do not despise one of these little ones. He has given us three reasons. Their angels are in the presence of the Father. They are precious to God, the Good Shepherd, and the Father, and the Holy Spirit. And the Father does not will that they should perish. As we go out on this Resurrection Sunday, let us recognize the cost that Jesus Christ paid for His sheep, His very blood. And let us love one another. Please bow your heads in prayer with me. God, even as I was preaching this sermon, and Lord, I pray, as each one was hearing it, we were reminded of the many times that we have despised Your little ones. God, we ask You to forgive us for this sin. Lord, we ask You that the burden and weight of our sin would be upon us for a moment, so that we might confess it, so that we might know it, Lord, that we might recognize how unworthy we are of Your salvation. But Lord, once that weight has rested upon it, oh God, allow it to be transferred to Your Son, Jesus Christ. Not, Lord, because He deserved it, but because He loved us. Lord, we pray that we would not despise Your little ones. We pray, Lord, that we would not despise Your Son, Jesus Christ, the firstborn of the little ones. We pray, Lord, that instead that we will love one another. Lord, we pray that if there is someone here who has heard the gospel for the first time or afresh, we pray, Lord, that Your Spirit would pierce their heart. Lord, that they would recognize that they, like we, are sinners. And Lord, that they would take the first step of salvation, which is to repent of their sins and to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray all of these things in the majestic name of the Son, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, come quickly. Amen and amen.